This is a Truth for Today recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. And the date is August 10th, 1986. And the subject I've selected this time is the Epistle to Titus. Don't know how long it'll take me. We'll just start in and go and see where we come out. It'll not be an exhaustive study. I haven't spent that much time on it. But there are some high points in this Epistle to Titus that are rather interesting. And especially some of the intersection in chapters 2 and 3, or in 2 rather, 11 to 14. Now, as to Titus himself, like Timothy, he was a Greek, but Paul never had Titus circumcised, which he did Timothy. These two he speaks of as sons, and evidently took Titus along with him to Jerusalem when they had the little council there to show us a first fruits of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. We do not know anything about the ancestry of Titus, but he seems to have been a faithful worker of Paul, an errand boy, in many ways to speak of, along with others, and highly spoken of. All right, let's start in with the epistle. Paul, a servant of God, a servant of God. Now, Paul doesn't too often speak of himself this way, but he has mentioned the fact that he was a bond slave. And I think that when we consider the position that Paul once had as a leader in the Sanhedrin, or at least one of its main members, and a proud Pharisee, and all these other things that he could have boasted of, we find this an extreme in the opposite direction of being a servant. And in Paul's prison epistles, he doesn't seem to care to take any higher position in that. He did speak in Ephesians about God had given him a special dispensation to preach the dispensation of the mystery, but he doesn't boast of it. And maybe that is a pretty good example to us. Now, according to the faith of God's elect, we're in harmony with, according in harmony with. Paul is speaking of his apostleship here, and what its relationship might be. Remember that Paul had a special apostleship, as we find in Ephesians 2, and yet Paul doesn't boast about that fact. It simply states the fact that only him was given this business of making known the dispensation of the mystery. And he makes it very emphatic as he repeats it over and over, that to him and him only was this revelation given. Now there were apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and so on in the dispensation of the mystery, but there's no record that God gave any special revelation to any one of them, excepting Paul. I'd like to keep that in mind because this comes on to a little bit of the subject that Paul is writing to Titus about, and I might bring that in right here. There was a movement back in those days among some of the early Christians. Now, it wasn't a new movement or a new philosophy or whatever we would call it, because it had gone back for a few centuries, but the thing that was bugging them at that time, as we say, was Gnosticism. 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 They don't pronounce the G. And any more than we do in some other words we use it in. Now, Gnosticism comes from Gnosko, a Greek word which means to know. And so it was concerning knowledge. Now, among the ancient Greeks especially, and others who were in philosophy, they were reasoning, especially the origin of things, the origin of the earth and the heavens, and all the beings and human race and so forth. There was a great deal of speculation. That's what a lot of it amounted to. However, I think that most of these folks based their reasoning on as many facts as they knew. And, but it crept into the early Christianity. And Paul was having that little problem and telling Titus especially to beware of some of that. Now, we have a great deal of Gnosticism today. It is leaving the inspired Word of God and trying to account for things as they are on human reasoning. And I would say that the main outpost of Gnosticism today, its main center, is evolution. That's simply human reasoning, not based upon facts. I'll give you a sample of it. Also, along in religious circles, we have something that we've had with us a number of years, and it's been known by a general term of modernism. And on the other hand, we have fundamentalism, and sometimes I think the one is about as full of this philosophy of Gnosticism as the other. And I don't claim to be either a fundamentalist or a modernist. I'm just a Bible believer, that's all. And I'm not classing myself in any philosophical terms. And so, keep this in mind as we read Paul's prison epistles, and especially the last ones. Now, we can go on. And the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. Now let's read that first verse again. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according or in harmony with the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness, or godlikeness. And we can speak of things being godly and so on, which is after God. And of course, the truth here he's writing to Titus about is especially the truth that Paul has had given to him as the latest revelation, the dispensation of the mystery. In hope of eternal life. Now this little phrase is interesting to run down, and you'll find it in Paul's epistles about 3-4 times. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the ages or the world began. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Now, this is a rather covering title, eternal life. Now, eternal, of course, has to do with ages. And God has promised in His Word many times, way back even in the Old Testament, of a life that could be lived and enjoyed during the age times, the future. Now, that is taking it in one way, rather generally. But as we go on, we find Paul gives it some special attention. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now you're beginning to get a special emphasis on this eternal life. which Paul speaks about. And his preaching concerning this is given to him. Committed unto me, he says, not to somebody else. And it's according to the commandment of God our Savior. That is, manifesting the Word. He's commanded to manifest or make known the Word, which has been manifested to Paul, of course. Now, verse 4, to Titus. And we've already spoken about him now, so we don't need to go over that again. Mine own son, after the common faith, evidently he has been converted to the dispensation of the mystery under Paul's ministry. And so Paul speaks him of his son. And that is rather in common use even yet today, that those converts who believe can be spoken of as a son or a child of the one who preached the word and gave them light. It's rather fitting in a way. I have rejoiced, I know, when some folks have spoken of me as being their father in that way. In fact, I have some writing to me and they address me as Dad. Well, I don't mind that. I rejoice that they have learned the truth and that they have recognized the source from which they heard it, which is okay. Not that I want the praise and so on, but I'm glad to know these things, because through that I can give a little more emphasis to prayer to these folks who are really seeking. And that, of course, I'm sure would be commendable. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we have spoken of grace before, but we must always keep in mind what these words mean. Not only is he asking that God be gracious to him in giving him undeserved favor, but also gracious to him in giving him strength to stand for the truth. I think that is an important thing. And in peace, well, if one has a knowledge of the Word and knows Christ and has him in his life, he then can understand what peace is. We are not bothered by externals when we have peace. We're not bothered if some oppose themselves. We don't need to be bothered. And a little persecution once in a while, and I am sure we're not suffering it today like they have in the past. I maybe will in the future, I don't know. The organized Christianity today is sort of rising up against the teaching of the mystery, calling it a heresy, a cult, and of course, name-calling, as is usually done. Name-calling is a favorite pastime of those who do not know much, but want to show their animosity to something. And so they invent names if they can't find any. Well, I can remember way back when youngsters among the first grades are on the schoolyard, and some want to get angry at another, and they start calling names. So it just seems to be sort of a natural thing from childhood up. Well, I digress a little bit there maybe, but I want you to understand that maybe you can count it as a joy and as a compliment if they oppose you, call your names and so on, because it shows that you're stirring up things, that you're really doing something. And that gives me a pretty good idea. It gives you a pretty good idea if there's some activity at least. And he mentions God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. Now, you may want to look up and see where it was and under what circumstances he left him in Crete, if you can. In this epistle later on, Paul gives his estimate of the Cretans, and almost a proverb, but we won't go into that right now. But he says, I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So, evidently there hadn't been much of a working together in Crete, an organization. Now, remember that a certain amount of order is needful. We do things decently in order. But organization can go to seed. And it has, of course, in Christendom today. And the organization has taken precedence of Christ and every other truth. And a further evidence of this Gnosticism found in Christendom today is that there's a segment of Christianity which professes to believe, or sometimes they don't make a profession but show it by their actions and words, that Christ will not come before the millennium but after the millennium. Of course, there are a number of them that don't believe he's coming at all. And so the emphasis then today is placed by these folks upon the church, Christendom, that they must evangelize this whole world in the present generation if they can, and get it already all set up so that Christ can come and take over his kingdom, which they have accomplished and which they have set up. Now, this isn't anything new. I was hearing this preached back in 1920, and with a lot of fervor. In fact, it was a business of the church to preach and establish the kingdom here on the earth so that the Lord can come and take it over. Now, I will tell you how I heard that. I can't tell you the name. I might find a song book here, the name of one of the teachers that was at that I picked up the songbook at that time, but I don't know where it is now. But it was a state Sunday school convention in Indiana held at Crawfordsville in 1920. And that seemed to have been the theme of this Sunday school convention, of course, which represented many denominations. And I began to wonder. Now, remember, I wasn't a kid in 1920. I was 22 by that time, and starting to do a little thinking on my own. Aggravated to do that when I saw some differences of opinion and that wanted to have to make a choice. I was beginning to see that. Well, just giving you a little sidelight on this so that you can understand from your own experiences and views and so on, what's going on and how that you must organize your own thinking and your own teaching. And so to set this up, why he had elders in each city, that is a man, not a ruler over the people particularly, that wasn't the idea, just one who could help keep things in order and have an orderly way of studying the word and so on. And so he was going to appoint some of these in each city. Now, he is giving here the qualifications of an elder, and these are the kind of people that he was to pick out and to take over that work. If any be blameless, there's no accusations or anything like that against them. A husband of one wife. Now you can see that polygamy or bigamy was not countenanced in the early church. Israel had gotten into that in past centuries and millennia because of their neighbors. And even rulers like David and Solomon and others were drawn into that. It always has been a curse. Polygamy. I won't make any references to it here in our own country right now. And if you have faithful children that brought their children upright and these children are faithful, not accused of riot or being unruly. He doesn't say anything there particularly about drug abuse and that, although you'll find that in the Bible prophesied for the future. And of course, it's a great problem today. But you'll find the word sorceries a few times in the book of Revelation in reference to the future and tribulation and all of the terrible things going on in the earth. And that word sorceries comes from a Greek word pharmaceia. Pharmaceia, if I am right. And we get the word pharmacy or drug from that. Drugstore is a pharmacy. And so it has to do with drugs. So evidently they're going to play a part in some of the future troubles, tribulation, and so on. I just bring that in here because this is causing a great deal of unruliness, not only among the youth today, but adults who ought to know better. And then he says, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, that is, trying to make money out of his job, take in the collections and so forth. Filthy lucre. You see, if it's sort of unlawful, something that you shouldn't have, is called filthy lucre. Otherwise, it can just be called money or something like that, which would be all right. So we have to make a distinction. Now, a lot of pastors and teachers and so on should think twice about that. Are they seeking after filthy lucre, or just seeking after a living, which of course is proper to keep his family and so on? The Lord provides if they are working for him, and that means that they will have a job or receive contributions or something to keep them going. It doesn't have to be specified particularly. And no striker. Now, that doesn't have to do with unions. That doesn't mean that particularly. But he's one who strike out at people, doesn't have to put his fist in a person's face or something like that. But he can be speaking against and so on. Well, we should be careful about talking about other people, speaking against them and so on. We are not to judge. And God will judge them and give them the necessary things that they should have for it, whether it be a reward or a loss or something. And to be a lover of hospitality. Now, of course, we have a little different situation today than we had then, but I think this still can be one of our characteristics of hospitality. That is, invite folks in, talk over the word, and keep them overnight, necessary, so on. We have done about 38 years of that. We have invited folks to come in. We teach them free and give them free meals, and give them a free bed. Never ask you any money for it. And we even not lost anything. So, unless somebody took something along with him which didn't belong to him, which very, very seldom. A lover of good men, that is, keeping the right company. Now, a man who is a church member and professing Christian that goes out and keeps company with men of the world, vulgar, profane, all that sort of thing, he's not fit to be a bishop or a leader in a church. And that's what Paul's making out here. If he wants to be with good men and they take their company and so on, why, that's fine. He must be sober. Now, that is not using the term here in contradistinction to drunkenness, but as he should be serious in his thinking, not jesting and so on all the time. Just being honest in all of his dealings, just, holy, that is, letting Christ live in him. And temperate, temperate in all things, not going overboard on any one particular thing, whatever it may be, whether it's eating or drinking or in his speaking and so on, be temperate. That is, taking the middle of the road. I know that the word has come to mean some things like that. Now, we have in this country a women's temperance union. Well, actually, they don't mean temperate at all. What they mean is to absolutely abstain. Abstinence. I don't know why they ever picked that word, temperance. Well, of course, that's their problem, not mine. And a bishop must be one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That is, those who have been taught by Paul, who have been under his ministry and so on. If he's holding fast the faithful word, why, he's eligible to be a bishop. And that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Not only exhorting people to be faithful and to believe and so on, but he should speak out a positive word. Not argument, not striving, but put out the word in such a plain manner, putting emphasis in the right place, so that those who oppose themselves, the gainsayers, be convinced, not angered. Now that's, of course, an absolute impossibility in the 100% category, because there are gainsayers, and no difference how much truth you give them and so on, they are still going to be gainsayers, opposing themselves. They like it. That's their particular way of life. They like to do it. They like to show where other people are wrong and all that sort of thing. Gainsayers. We have to be careful, very careful about that sort of thing. He goes on to say, although there's a period there, he goes on to say, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that is, the Jews. And, of course, you know, if you know anything about the history of Paul's ministry and so on, that it was the Jews that gave him the trouble, not Gentiles. They really, really made it hard for him. They were bloodthirsty. They would have torn him to pieces there at the temple in Jerusalem when they thought he had brought Titus in, an uncircumcised person. Had been seen with him in the streets. They just supposed they'd take him into the temple. They were ready to tear him to pieces. Because of a religious fanaticism on their part. It wasn't that they were particularly wanting to preserve the holiness of the temple, but it had become a tradition. Now that's what we have to be careful about. Just that very thing there, that they had gotten so zealous concerning the temple, but still, they didn't believe their Bibles, the Old Testament. If they believed it, especially Isaiah 53, they might have had their eyes open and recognized Christ as the King of Israel. And these same ones might have recognized the fact during Acts that Paul was preaching the kingdom of heaven and that Christ is King. And here, in the dispensation of the mystery, they oppose themselves and, of course, deny even his headship of the church, which is his body. Now, there's a long list about this gainsaying and what it leads into and where it originates and so on. You can go on from there. Whose mouths must be stopped? Who subvert whole houses, whole families, teaching things which they ought not? Why? Why, if they fill for lucre's sake. They give their speech, they do their howling, and then take up a collection. Now that's absolutely of the flesh, you can see. Of course, the devil may push a little bit, but maybe he doesn't need to. When you read Romans 1:18-32 about God giving people up at the Tower of Babel, the nations, he doesn't say one thing in that whole scripture there about Satan having any part in it. These people were capable of those things in themselves without Satan having to give them a shove. And that is something we should think about today. Am I doing some of the things that I have done, maybe sometimes still do, because Satan has instigated it? Or is it just my old nature? And we like to blame somebody for what we do. And I suspect that Satan has been blamed for a lot of things that he had no responsibility in. Poor fellow. Just from that standpoint. We human beings are so mean and so contrary and so on that we should take a look at ourselves. Well, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars and beasts, slow bellies. Well, Paul didn't say that. He said it one of their own prophets said that. Paul didn't need to say it himself, did he? It just brings it up. One of themselves, one of their own, said it to Christians in general. Always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Well, I suspect that maybe he was right about saying that. Now, I think that when Paul said this, there's a prophet said that, he's not talking about the Christians, people in general, so much as he of those who are religious, especially the Jews. He wouldn't have any particular reason to speak of those who were not believers or didn't know or something like that in that category too much. And Paul says four words concerning this. He says, this witness is true. Paul had come to the same judgment. Wherefore, since this is true, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the face. And some of us need that rebuking sometimes. Need it very much. We can get off the path. Sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And this is a reason why that I'm saying that these are religious people, and especially Jews, are slow bellies. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn, of men that turn from the truth. And so, he's talking here about Jewish fables, so on like that. And of course, there are a lot of those. The old Talmudic writings and so on. If you ever could see and get a hold of a 13-volume set by Lightfoot, it would help you to see something of Talmudic writings, because he really gives some history of that in his books. There's 13 volumes. Very, very rare. Really, right now, I don't know of any particular individual that really has that set outside of myself. Now he digresses there in verse 15. He says, take the other side of it. Under the pure, all things are pure. They expect them to be. People who are pure don't too often see the faults in others too much. But under them that are defiled, unbelieving, is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. It's all they can think of. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now that's what I call plain speaking. Paul didn't hesitate to tell the truth. He gave them an estimate of what they were up against. He's talking to these Christians who are believers and putting out bishops and so on. And he's warning these folks about what they're up against. For these folks get into congregations and they start out a riot and a little everything else before they get through with it. You can usually go into a group where there's trouble and you don't have to look too far to put your finger on the troublemakers. They soon sober themselves up by their very attitudes. Just look over a congregation when the pastor is preaching. You can about tell those who are opposing their minds with expressions on their faces and their attitude, their lack of a Bible. Nowadays, in Christendom, there's not very many folks carry a Bible in church. And if they do, they're likely to be made fun of, but they don't have faith. That has happened right near here. Well, they profess that they know God. They make a godly profession, that's true. Join the church and go to all of the parties and the things that are going on in entertainment. But in works, their lives are so different from what ought to be a Christian that they deny him. They're abominable, disobedient, and every good reprobate. Try to get those folks to support a little missionary work or something like that. They're not there. Having a number of years directing choirs and doing other jobs in denominational churches, I observed a few things. Being brought up to be tender-hearted to the truth and so on in a godly family. And some of these things were a little hard to bear. I didn't like to have to be associated with them, but at the time I didn't know anything else. Now, chapter 2, we have just a few minutes. But speak the things which become sound doctrine. There you are. whole lot there. That's just a whole mouthful. But speak thou the things which become, or adorned, or are fitting for sound doctrine, sound teaching, the truth. And then some details. That the aged men be sober, or grave, or serious. Use the word grave there, temperate, sound in faith, if mention some of these things, in love, in patience, charity, the old word for love. It's come to mean something entirely different from that today. It's just a cold giving out something to somebody that's in need, charity. And patience. That's one of the hardest things. You try to teach, you try to get folks to understand and so on, and they just can't comprehend, and you get impatient, and maybe say something you hadn't ought to, shove them a little bit too much or something like that. You have to be careful. Be patient. Because some people are very slow in comprehending. And as a usual thing, if they are slow in comprehending, they're pretty slow in giving up then what they've learned. In other words, they'll be steadfast Christians. So there's some gold there. And the aged women, likewise, that they become, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers. Of course, we think of women most times as being gossips. Well, not any more than the men. The only thing is they have more opportunity, probably. And not given to much wine. And even today, among some religious people, the women are likely to drink a little too much wine, in certain denomination at least. I have had occasion to teach some groups like that in some secular subjects, come in contact with them. I remember one class I used to have, there was a woman who was hardly ever sober in the class. She, well, not drunk particularly, but her tongue was just loose at both ends, as we say. She didn't have too much control. That's what he's talking about here. You're not giving them much wine. Should be teachers on good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, serious, to love their husbands, to love their children. My, there's a great field of opportunity there for the older women. They don't have to sit down in a rocking chair and wait for the death angel to come along. Always something to do. To be discreet. They just have a little wisdom in there. And their actions and so on. Chaste. And of course that has to do with being sexually pure. Keepers at home. Staying at home instead of gadding about all the time. Good. Obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Well, my time has run out there, so I have to take up there on the next section. Dear Father, we are thankful for these words that thou hast written through thy servant Paul, that we might be able to organize our lives to understand what is expected of those who love thee. Thankful for the wonderful things thou hast given us in this dispensation. And we do ask that thou would guide and direct in our teaching and our thinking, our living, that we may be able to follow some of these things that we're exhorted to do here through Christ's name.